Welcome once again to Classroom 1, where Phil and I have been discussing from God's Word the result and consequences of the fall into sin for all mankind. And the relationship that we were talking about and describing more specifically is that the Scriptures teach us that as we come into the world through natural birth, we are conceived and born in sin, and we are under the wrath of God, and we would be lost forever unless we would be delivered by Christ Jesus our Lord. And within us there dwells nothing good thing. There is only sin and death. Now, we were making the connection in terms of analogy between a physically dead person who can do nothing to change that condition, and the analogy being that if we are spiritually dead, there would also be nothing that we could do to change that condition of sin that we are in, which is spiritual deadness. And we don't have the powers to bring ourselves back to life again physically. We don't have the powers within us, spiritually or physically or otherwise, to bring ourselves back from the spiritual deadness of sin in which we find ourselves. So Scripture denies to everyone in their intellect and their heart and the will of the people who are born into this world any kind of readiness or skill or capacity or ability to think or to understand or to be able to do anything or even begin anything or to will anything, to undertake to act or work or do anything good and right in spiritual things, or to remedy that spiritual deadness. And Scripture is quite clear about those kind of things in several places.
And this is a split even in Christendom. I mean, the way we look at these things, you know, Lutheran hermeneutics is that exactly. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can't come to Christ. We can't do anything. Yet most people have a hard time believing that, have a hard time understanding that. You hear decision theology, or there's something that I assist God, or there's a spark of good in everyone. That's a favorite, yeah, a spark of good in everyone, or God saved me because I'm worth saving. And what the Bible says is very clear, we're not. And I think that's hard for people to understand because on one hand it says, you know, unless you believe these things, you're not going to be saved. If you don't believe, you're going to go to hell. The only ability we have is to not believe. The only choice
that's
we can make.
That's where we're stuck.
That's what we
are dead in. That is to be dead in trespasses and sins.
But
and
we sort of think, well, if I can choose to be bad, I can choose to be good too. Well, no, you are bad. You're not choosing to be bad. You are bad.
Yes, and that's where we are locked, and that's where our will is locked in sin and death. And we can't see it really any other way. St. Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians 3 when he writes, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And in that it is all the work of God in us by his gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power that blasts, literally, dead souls to life, picking up on that word power being from out of the Greek, which is where we get our word dynamite.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the power to Dynamos. Literally blast ourselves to life again does not lie with us. It lies in God. It lies in the words and promises of God through which the Holy Spirit works to bring us to faith and make us alive again. But apart from that, we can do nothing. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I don't generate that faith. There's no spark of faith goodness within me someplace that just needs a little bit of help from the Holy Spirit there to bring it to the front again. When St. Paul says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2, he means it. He doesn't say we are dead in our trespasses and sins with the following exceptions, you know, especially being the spark of goodness in us. That you don't find there. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes that, he says, he, meaning God, made alive. God made us alive, not we ourselves. So If the word of God finds no place in us, we will remain dead in our trespasses and sins. And the effect of that deadness in which we are bought, is seen in our lives in the kind of actual sins that, that we see on a day-to-day basis within ourselves and most clearly in our in others because, well...
It's more fun to look at other people than ourselves.
And it's much easier to look at the other guy or girl out there and see, you know, how bad they are and how wrong they are in doing this, that, or the other thing and never... Well, St. Paul will say elsewhere, we look into the mirror and we walk away, we forget who we were looking at and what we saw. So it's pretty difficult with that. So on account of that sinful condition, you know, called original sin or birth sin or inherited sin or the old Adam or the old nature, all the same thing, all of us by nature are under the wrath of God. All of us by nature are doomed to death and damnation, and we are locked into that unless and until the word of God comes to us in our hearing. And only by that word of God is the power of God unto salvation within us by God's Spirit translated to faith. Faith comes by hearing, by listening to, by paying attention to that word of God. And it may take a while. It's not a one-time thing. Somebody says, brings you the gospel message, and it may not meet with faith right away. You may have two or three times or maybe more, and there will be lots of questions. That's okay. The disciples were with Jesus for 3 years, and they still had lots of questions, as Christians today do. But staying in the Word of God, most of the questions that a person would have, you know, about sin and about death and about damnation and about salvation and the resurrection to life eternal and the kingdom of God in heaven, most of the questions can be answered by sticking in the Word of God and hearing and learning what that says. And one of those things becomes that effect of original sin in our lives. And there are places in Scripture, many of them, we'll just look at a couple of them here today on Classroom 1, for example, where Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 17 says, bad tree bears bad fruit. And the point of that being that out of a sinner, you can expect to find sin. Sinners will sin. That's who they are, that's what they are, and who and what they are will be seen in what they think, say, and do, whether they choose to realize it or not. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, that's what it is.
And that's hard for us to understand because outwardly, we can live civil lives.
And we look pretty good.
And we look pretty good.
And we think we look pretty good.
Yes.
And our intentions.
We're justifying ourselves, and you can look at, you know, a non-Christian and not really see much difference between a Christian and a non-Christian.
As far as their outward life
is
concerned. That's
the way they live. But the non-Christian is sinning. Everything they do is sin. And that's hard. We don't like that. We don't like that idea that, you know, our good works somehow merit something in God's eyes. And that's not what Scripture says.
No, that's not at all.
Because apart, it says, apart me from me, can do
you
nothing.
You can do nothing. And as far as a Christian's works are concerned, are they going to be anywhere near the perfection that God's law requires? Certainly not.
Not while we're living in original sin.
No. And my life is one of sin, sin, sin. The one difference that is there is the Word of God. And the Word of God is greater than and more powerful than any word of man or any sin whatsoever. And where faith is concerned, where the Spirit has worked faith within us, the Word of God says you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you are saved, you are justified before God, you are righteous. And out of your righteousness, a good tree will come forth good fruits. It will be the difference that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 25 of the last day, where the righteous and the unrighteous are separated. And the questions will be asked accordingly. First, to the righteous, I was hungry, Jesus will say, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you visited me. And you can read the whole account right there. And the righteous, the ones who are righteous, those who are in faith, will answer Jesus, when did we see you in all of these circumstances? And Jesus, counting their faith as righteousness, counts the works that they have done as good fruits in their lives and regards them as if they were done for him. Now, the unbelievers, the unrighteous ones, the goats, as the text will speak, they have the same thing with them. Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and etc.? And Jesus will say to them, if you have not done it unto the one of the least of those my brethren, you have done it unto me, you have not done it to me. Now, what's the difference?
Faith.
Faith is the only difference. And the Old Testament will teach us, as with Abraham, God gave him faith. God worked faith in him by his word. The Spirit of God did his work of bringing Abraham to faith. And God and Abraham believed, says the text in Genesis. And God counted his faith to him as righteousness. And the New Testament, same to same. Especially in the writings of St. Paul, you will see that. We are justified by faith, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is counted to us as righteousness. And therefore, out of that righteous faith will come righteous works, even though they are outwardly far from keeping the law of God in any way, shape, or form. God counts them as righteousness. Our justification, our being declared righteous by the word of God, is that of the whole person, not just of a work, not just of a couple of works or a set of works or a set of intentions. Our justification is of us as a person. And God regards us by his word. He promises that we are righteous by faith in God's Son, and therefore out of that righteousness will come the good works that God commands that we do. The good works follow our faith. They do not add to our faith. They don't create the faith. They don't illustrate anything other than they are the works which God commands to do, and they follow faith. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing.
But we like to admire our good works.
Indeed we do.
And we spend a great deal of time. We rank them too. You know, in this day and age, right now, the social gospel is a thing to do. So if you want to do something, I don't know, pick up cans along the roadside, that's much
it's
better.
Great.
That's
yes.
Great.
Wonderful, most people, wonderful good work that God certainly should regard.
Well, and at Luther's time, you know, the monastic life, that was the thing to do. That's how you knew you were going to heaven. And he would say, if you want to do good works, change your baby's diaper. That's a good work. That's not the way we think.
And that's not the way they were thinking back then either. And they wanted to withdraw from the world in order to remain unspotted and unstained by the world. And they found out that when they got into those secluded monasteries and cloisters and things, that it was just as bad as the very world, because they are sinners, and from sinners you can always expect sin. So civilly, outwardly, it wasn't there.
Well, and we want to see some impact. So if we're going to do good works, we want the world to notice them, for one thing, and we need to have some impact. That's the idea. If there's no impact in what you did, then obviously it's not a good work.
Yeah, and we need to feel good about it too.
That's the other
because
thing.
Because if I don't have a good feeling about it, then maybe that wasn't a good work after all. But if I feel good about it, then certainly God must be pleased with me. And it's the kind of that reverse thinking, once again, that we've talked about in earlier classroom ones, that I do nothing other than turn God into a greater version of myself. And I see that if I feel good about it and if I think this is good, well, God certainly would see these things. The only difference really between me and God, therefore, is that, you know, he is perfect love and all that, and I'm not quite perfect. But after all,
I'm in his image,
that's
right?
That's right. And, you know, the things that I do ought to really count for something before God. And so that's how we look at it, and that's how we expect it. And the difference is not in how I feel about it. The difference is in whether or not I trust the words and promises of Christ. And that is not my work in me. That is the work of God's Spirit in me through God's Word. And God counts faith as righteousness, as St. Paul will say. You're listening to Classroom 1.
On the Y-Files, we sometimes discuss theology with guest pastors. Other times, we may discuss topics that are out of this world, literally. But most important of all, we base our discussions from Scripture first and go from there. And yes, if you are wondering, the Bible is the true Word of God. In fact, that was our very first episode, which you can listen to on the Y-Files page at thecross957.org. The Y-Files, every Sunday at 2 p.m. live and replayed on Tuesday at 11 a.m. and Thursday at 6 p.m. Tune us in. You'll be glad you did.
Welcome back to Classroom 1 and this edition where we're talking about original sin and the effect of original sin in our lives. And we've been looking at Matthew 7, verse 17, a bad tree bears bad fruit. But there is another effect, and that is one that is regards breaking the word and will of God as expressed perfectly in God's commandments to us. And Jesus specifically spoke to that point at Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, where Jesus says in context, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. And Jesus says, you know, what goes into the man goes in through the mouth and passes out through his body. But that which comes out of a man's heart is what defiles him. And the text in Matthew 15, 19 specifically reads, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Out of the heart, the person himself, the heart and soul. But we generally speak about the heart as being the center of the person, of the personality. And out of that heart, you know, proceeds either evil things or good things. But Jesus is pretty clear when he speaks here in Matthew 15, 19, that text I just read. And the things that are bespoken in that text regard God's commandments, quite clearly, especially the commandments in the second table of God's law, love your neighbor as yourself. And topping the list, interestingly, is evil thoughts, which takes us to the last of the commandments regarding covetousness. You shall not covet. And that is a sin of the heart. It's a sin of the thought. It doesn't necessarily have to come out in an action. It is a sin of thought purely. Covetousness, the overwhelming desire to possess something that is not rightly yours, nor can it be rightly yours in many cases. And of that, covetousness is called idolatry in the New Testament. And idolatry takes you right back to square one at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods whatsoever. We fear, love, and trust in God above all things. No idols. No idols. Covetousness is takes and makes something an idol. You want something more than God. You want something more than to fear and love God, or someone, depending. And that covetousness of whatever that is, covetousness makes it an idol. And these are things for which we ought be asking God, not coveting that which is our neighbor.
Wasn't it in medieval thought also that as long as you didn't do the action, it wasn't really a sin? I believe that's what it was. But Christ is pretty clear about that too, when he said, out of the heart, and whoso hateth his brother,
is
if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, yeah, it's the same as committing adultery,
yeah,
which notches it, ratchets it way up, because you look at this and go, well, I haven't killed anybody.
Yeah,
I haven't stolen anything.
It takes you right directly to the evil
and
thoughts that Jesus
speaks
about.
The evil thoughts, yeah, that precede it are the same as actually doing it, which we don't like to think about in those terms because that doesn't leave much of us with anything to hold on to, that's for sure.
No, for certain. And especially when it breaks all of the commandments as God has given us. So there is no recourse for anyone. Everyone breaks these laws. Everyone is engaged in these kinds of things, oftentimes without even realizing it.
Well, you mentioned about coveting, and that's idolatry, and that's putting something before God, which we do all the time. We always have gods that we don't ever think about, but
that's
right. What is it that your heart desires? And that's where your God is. Well, of course it's God. Well, that and 500 other things that I'd like to have too.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, and when that becomes the object of our lives, which it does most of the time.
Yeah,
and there we are.
Yeah, very easily, very easily. And I can remember too. You know, you can't condemn a guy for what he's thinking. Well,
God does. God, the law does.
God says, God's law says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. So if out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts are not independent of the heart, which is evil, and that is exactly what God said in the beginning, Genesis 8:21. The imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. How far back to youth? Well, all the way back to, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Sinners reproduce sinners. And it was in sin when my mother conceived me. So at my conception and my birth, I am already inheriting the sin of my parents. And I can't avoid that.
And it's the Bible's pretty clear about, and I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. And so you have that was born in flesh is flesh. So there we are. That's where we're at. And it also says every imagination is evil. Every imagination. Yeah. It doesn't say some of them. It says it's pretty inclusive that it includes everything that we do is evil.
Yeah, the language is quite specific there, isn't it?
Yes.
In that sense. And every there is no self-justification way around that. St. Paul will say God consigned everyone under sin in order that he might save everyone. Well, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom St. Paul says he is chief. He can probably get an argument with me even on my best day that I'm probably a greater sinner than he was, but I'll not argue the point. The point of God's word here is that every includes every and all of us. There are no exceptions to this. Now, either we are all consigned to sin so that Christ can save us all, or we are not. And the redemption that is there delivered by God's word to everyone who hears God's word. It is the only thing that will make any kind of difference whatsoever, that the forgiveness of sins that Jesus earned at Golgotha's cross by his bleeding and dying there was for you. It is for the world, so that the word of Jesus in John chapter 3, he who believes has life. He who does not believe is condemned already, because the wrath of God abides on him, and he is condemned already because that was his condition from the beginning. There has been no change from the time he was conceived and born. He was sinful even in his thoughts from his youth, and that will continue right on through his life, unless God, the Holy Spirit, by the preached, heard word of God, intervenes.
And if there was a spark of good or ability to do good in our hearts, there was no need for a Savior, because
nope,
we could have saved ourselves.
We could have saved ourselves.
If we could have willed ourselves, just try harder, which is what most people tell you, just try harder. And that was also, I think, was it Arianism even? That said some people were saved, not Arianism, Pelagianism. That said some people actually were saved by their own good works.
Well, you were. That's Pelagianism by definition.
Yeah, there were some people that were. And in fact, some of the medieval writers would have also said people like Aristotle, any of the great...
The classical philosophers.
Classical philosophers, yeah. were in heaven, even though they weren't believers, but they said they were such good people, and by their good actions, they had saved themselves. Well, that's we think the same way today.
It's the nature of sinful thinking.
Sure, ask people about eternity or God or whatever. He's kind of a fuzzy character. Everybody's going to go to heaven because they lead a pretty good life. You know, there's no knowledge of sin in anyone that you can tell without the Word of God. And that's the interesting thing about using strictly the Word of God. If you wander away from the Word of God and go just by revelations that you feel the Holy Spirit has given you, you're open to just about anything, because your mind's going to convince you that you're a pretty good guy, or you can work hard enough to save yourselves. And that's pretty evident in the way people think.
In the thinking, if I know that my thinking is sinful from inherited from, you know, my parents, sinners reproduce sinners, then how can I really trust anything that I am thinking?
Can't.
Even at best. So what guides my thinking must come from outside of me, not from inside of me. And the only word that comes from outside of me that can make any difference there at all is God's own word, the power of God unto salvation, or to be enlightened by God's law so that I know what God's holy and perfect will really is for me. Otherwise, how would I know sin? Or how would I know goodness? Or how would I know the things that God requires of me if God doesn't tell me? I can't trust myself in this. Is it, as we jokingly had said when we were kids even, you know, do unto others before they do unto you. And that was supposed to be do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule kind of
thing. Do it hard enough that they're not going to do anything to you.
Yeah. And it gets fouled up almost from the beginning. And we as kids even thought about that. So that whole idea of me trusting something that I might be thinking or how I'm looking at things cannot be trusted. It just simply cannot be.
Well, it changes every day. You know, we say, so I see God in the sunrise or the trees or the people around me. That's very popular right now. I can see God and see things. Well, that changes every day. The Word of God does not change. It never changes. And the trouble with the Word changing every day, so how do you know what you're doing is God-pleasing when 100 years ago it would have been considered sinful to do most of the things we do now and is no longer sinful? So were those people going to go to hell because they were unforgiving? Yeah. Are we going to go to hell because people 100 years from now are going to say what you did was wrong based on our perception? And we spend a lot of time, that's how we justify ourselves, on our perception. And that comes from looking around, because the Word of God tells you looking around isn't going to do any good, because your heart is blind, dead, and an enemy of God. And so that's what you're going to see, stuff that leads to that.
Yeah, there's and it is so important, like you say, Phil, to stay in that Word of God, which does not change, because things have changed, and they continue to change. And if we were our own God, making up our own rules and trying to cover all of these things, as seems to be what's going on today, you know, when you hear such things as truth is a social construct, it's whatever we want it to be, and people can decide all kinds of things for themselves nowadays that were just unthinkable and not too very many years ago, you know, in our lifetimes.
Yes.
Well, how could you be sure and trust or rely on anything that is to come regarding sin or God's grace or what things are acceptable and not acceptable to God, unless God's word were founded and sure and unchangeable, even as God himself is? So God's commandments must stand, and that's what we are commissioned as Christian believers to believe, teach, and confess. The law of God, which is given to train the Christian up in godly living and how do you live in the kingdom of God, but it is first primarily given by God to show us our sins and our need for a Savior, because we cannot save ourselves And if left to our own devices and desires, the thing will just get all mucked up even more than it is today, even as we inside are all mucked up, as we are, because we're sinners and we have inherited that from our parents and all the way back to the beginning. So I can't trust anything that I would do. I must place my trust in the word and promises of God, especially those in Christ Jesus. For he, being the Son of God, the eternal word of God, kept God's law, his commands, for us. That's why he came, to do for us what we could not do ourselves. And he went to the cross and he paid the price for those sins so that we might be freed from sin's corruption and we might live our lives, even beginning now, in the kingdom of God, and bring forth those good works that God's word and his law, his will require of us, to love God above all things and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is rock solid, and that will not change. You are listening to Classroom 1.
Yeah, good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and go to Mark. I'll call your attention to one thing from Mark 1, verse 10. As Jesus is coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. Torn open. This is a very graphic term or verb. Now, the very same word here, torn open in the Greek, is where we get our word schism in English. So it's ripped wide open, heaven is. And this is the same verb when Jesus dies. Go to Mark 15. Same verb is used in this verse, Mark 15, 38. When Jesus dies, what happens? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That is the same Greek verb that's in Mark 1, verse 10. There's the reason why Mark does this. With the coming of Jesus, his baptism, and his death, what is now open to you? Heaven.
Pastor Brent Kuhlman and the Bible Study in the Word can be heard Monday and Friday afternoons at 2 p.m.
We are back at Classroom 1 after the bottom of the hour break, and I want to remind you that you are listening to KNNALP FM 95.7 here in Lincoln, Nebraska, where yours truly, Pastor Kirk, and layman and theologian Phil Fredericks have been discussing the effects of original sin in our lives. And Phil, you made a point just before we got to the break and before I took over and monopolized the conversation on you again. But, you know, there is the common thinking that we can fulfill the law of God in our lives. And, you know, that spark of goodness that is kind of generally believed that is there just needs to be awakened by the Holy Spirit, and then we can live our lives in accordance with God's word and God's will. And that along with Jesus' redemption for us, which was kind of the spark to get us going, that provides our redemption, which is the semi-Pelagianism kind of a teaching. You know, God's grace, but also our works proceed there. And good works have nothing to do with our redemption. That was between Jesus and God for us. And our good works don't play a part there. If we're talking about good works and the Christian life, we're talking about something entirely separate from our redemption in Christ Jesus. That was his work for us. It was God's work for us in Jesus at the cross. So the good works that we are to do follow faith. Now, if it is commonly believed that we can keep God's law, and the basis of that are such statements that you and I have heard, that God wouldn't have given us his commandments unless we could keep them, well, then the first question I would ask is, all right, if you can keep God's law, and we know this is God's word and his will, and these are the things that we should be doing, then why aren't you doing it? Why aren't your thoughts holy, righteous, and pure? Why are they still tainted and corrupted by sin? Why are your hatreds of your neighbor, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, why are your covetousnesses of another man's wife or another woman's husband, or the thoughts of fornication, or the blasphemies that come forth, and the false witnesses that come forth about us as we gossip endlessly about our neighbor. Why do you continue in those things when you know you should be doing the things of God? And if you believe that God would not have given us his commandments unless we could keep them, then why aren't you, or why aren't all of us, not keeping them?
Well, we have a great ability to delude ourselves into believing we are keeping the will of God, even when it's clearly against the word of God. That seems to be kind of a thing right now where you look around and say, well, it's not actually what the word of God says, it's the intention. And it's when you use Christ as a model, and Christ was loving towards his neighbors and was serving towards his neighbors. And so our minds sort of go from there and go, well, I'll serve my neighbor doing this. And since it's socially acceptable, and since I'm helping people, an extreme case in point is that a guy on the news a couple weeks ago, he was an abortion doctor, and he'd been an abortion doctor for 14 years. He said, had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of abortions. And he said, I did it because I thought I was actually helping that woman. He said, I was doing her, I was being a good person, because that's what I was doing. There was a guy in Kansas, there was an end of this story. There's a guy in Kansas named George Tiller, and he attended a Christian church.
Yeah.
And they argued, you know, what he was doing was actually Christian. You know, well, this, I don't know about George Tiller, he was murdered. But this other guy said his own child died. And he said it didn't dawn on him until his child died. And he was performing an abortion after that. And he said, you have to count the body parts as you bring them out. This is a late-term abortion. You have to keep track, catalog them. And he said, it suddenly dawned on him that he was killing someone's child. And he said, I never had given it a thought until my own child died. And these, and so you look at, those are extreme cases of how we can delude ourselves into believing that what we are doing is actually God-pleasing. And you go, that's nuts. There's also evidences of people get divorced all the time now. And for reasons that they found, the one is, I found my soulmate. What?
Yeah.
And it was actually God's will that I divorced this person and moved on to the next person. And so we all have, that's the ability we have to delude ourselves outside of Scripture that what we're doing is God-pleasing. And that's the extreme, extreme danger of relying on spiritual revelation right now. That's a big thing right now, too.
Yeah, that,
spiritual revelation.
Or justifying that, you know, we are actually keeping God's law, and you know, for all of those reasons, the intentions and how I look at this and
that's
how
right.
I'm coming at it. And it gives one pause when a text like it's in Proverbs 16, I believe, there is a way that a man thinks is right, and that way leads to death. And comes right back into what God's word says, is that we are by nature spiritually blind, dead, and an enemy of God. And certainly out of that word of St. Paul, that we have the stark reality that the way that we would travel apart from the words and promises of God is a way that leads to death. Death of relationships, death of people, death of little children, and our own death, both physically and spiritually. And there is no remedy for that apart from Christ for us. We cannot save ourselves, and we cannot stop the evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies that come from a heart that is corrupted by sin. No, quite frankly, it is not possible for us to keep the commandments of God. That's not why the commandments were given. As the CB, a warrant officer that I work with, would always tell his guys, use the right tool for the right job. And the law was given to us not so that we might, by living, keep the law of God, but that it would show us our sins and the desperate need that we have for a Savior in Christ Jesus. Because apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And apart from Jesus, we will not be saved.
And it's almost a miracle that the world is not worse than what it is, because Scripture is quite clear as to what everyone is like. That includes Christians. We are all blind, dead, and enemies of God. It's what I think is a miracle is that the world isn't worse, and that people actually do come and are saved, because that's where we are. We're dead. We can't react to anything, and we are brought back alive by just hearing the word of God. That makes no sense. There's no electroshock therapy going on here, nothing.
No, there's no it's pills just, that it's you take.
It's just the word of God being poured on us.
Yeah.
And we come alive. That makes no sense.
Yeah. The life comes alive in repentance, is to recognize indeed that I am sinful and unclean and under the wrath of God and would be lost forever unless delivered by Christ Jesus. And the prayer, the ancient prayer of the church, strikes home like an, you know, to pick up on your comment there, Phil, like an electric shock through us that just is a devastating kind of a thing. And Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy upon us. Lord have mercy upon me, a sinner, is the prayer, and not much more. It's just too shocking. It just takes your breath away. It takes your words away. It frightens the living daylights out of you, as my mom and dad would say. And it leaves us with no hope in ourselves, with no alternative. If God does not save me, we will be lost forever. But our Lord had mercy on us, and he sent Jesus into the flesh to bear our sin and to be our Savior. And he accomplished that redemption for us. And to those who would believe on his name, he gives the power to become the children of God. And he has promised them his Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not is condemned already, for he did not believe. And the wrath of God abides on him. And that stands firm. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Thanks be to God. He made heaven and earth. He made us, and not we ourselves. And thanks be to God, it didn't get left to you and to me, because we would bring it, as we can be attested to on a daily basis, we would bring it all to destruction.
The interesting thing about this entire study that we're going through, it's based on the liturgy. And I think that's the danger. That's a danger of messing with the liturgy that our church has, because it's all one way. It's all God for us. We simply are repeating what God has done for us. We aren't going there praising God and showing God how wonderful we are with our praises. What we are is praising God by saying what he has done for us. And that's the entire way the Lutheran liturgy is. It's one-sided.
Yeah, since liturgy is life and life is liturgy, our life is to extol what God has done for us in Christ Jesus.
And I think it says a lot about what your church says and believes the liturgy you use. And to shorten it or to rewrite it says something about you too. You know, people want to do that all the time. Make it more exciting, more meaningful for the people who are there. And you go, right then, you're telling me that Word of God is not powerful. It's not powerful enough. You have to do something else. And we'd argue, no, look at our liturgy. Look at what we preach. Look at what we teach.
Yeah,
look what we're talking about.
The liturgy itself being drawn from these very things in the Word of God. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, out of the Psalms. You know, Lord, have mercy upon us. There are many places in Scripture where that prayer was offered to God and to Jesus for not just specific things, but they were the prayer of faith. Lord, help me, as the Canaanite woman would say, or Lord, have mercy upon me. You know that there was a particular need that Jesus could respond to from the individual who offered that prayer, and that is the prayer of the church. That's what our divine liturgy is all about. Confessing our sins, pleading God's mercy, and receiving the gifts of God through Christ Jesus, the gifts of forgiveness of our sins, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of faith, the gift of the promise and hope of life eternal, the promise of the resurrection of the dead at the last day, the promise that we will be with Christ in his kingdom. We will sit with Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. We will be there. And those are the words and promises of God that enliven and cheer the heart that has been brought to faith in the realization that your sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven, but only in Christ Jesus, not in me, and not in the kind of a thinking that would say, well, you know, I can keep God's law. God wouldn't have given it to me unless I could keep it. Well, the law shows us our sin and the need for our Savior. And our help is in the name of the Lord, and our Lord is our Savior. That's what it is to be Lord. It is to be Savior. And his name is Jesus, for you and for me and for the life of the world. You're listening to Classroom 1. Welcome back after our last break to Classroom 1. We have been looking at the effects of original sin in our lives, looking at texts like Matthew 15, 19, out of the heart proceeds sin, and Matthew 7, a bad tree bears bad fruit. There was one other text that I'd like to take a look at today, Phil, and that comes from James chapter 4, verse 17, where James, the brother of our Lord, is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." An interesting text there. We usually think about sin as some bad thing that we do. Yeah. And generally those sins, when humans commonly would look at it, are sins that are particularly civilly noticeable in our lives. If there is an adultery, you know, we try to keep that quiet, but you know, you can't do that. And there's an adultery out there or a fornication out there, and everyone finds out about it. Or you gossip about someone, and you discover that your gossip is wholly off base, unwarranted, and then you face the shame of that. And so shame becomes a very difficult part there. That is that you blew it, and it went public, and everybody knows about it, and now you stand there naked before everyone. And there is the shame in that you have been found out. And that is very, very much unbearable. But there are so many other things like that. But James speaks about knowing to do what is good and not doing it. And yeah, I don't, in my life, I can remember maybe, you know, here just in context, some of the specifics, but how many times haven't we seen people in need that we look and say, well, can't do much about that, and we walk away, and we don't give it another thought. And quite frankly, there might be some other things that we could do.
That one bothers me more than it ever did before. So, you know, my job is to drive around and converse with people. And it's always afterwards that you realize what you missed.
Yeah.
Because people say and do things, and it goes over our sinful heads all the time because we're pretty self-centered. But either not making a good confession, not offering to help because we're pretty self-centered. You know, I'm thinking, I've got to get this guy done. I've got to move on. But that sin of omission is, I think the church doesn't take it very seriously either. When we think of that, we think of people we should have given money to. But I always think about this. So we're very upset about abortion issues, right?
Yeah.
That's very visceral.
Right now.
What about when our church offers communion to people who don't believe, and we give them communion in an unworthy manner, and they take it to their damnation? Bring that up sometime. Well, isn't that a sin of omission, not talking about that? To me, it is.
Not helping them
discern
the Lord's body, as St. Paul says.
It's not being unchristian, and yet we just go right ahead and do that. What about our attitude towards fornication? Young adults living together. You know what the answer is? Well, they're going to get married anyway. So wait a minute. So
now it's okay?
So when Paul says, what then? Should we keep on sinning? That isn't apply there.
Grace may abound. Yeah.
So in that case, so really, I should just keep doing things. I think we're more, we don't think about it in theological terms at all anymore, ever. In fact, I think we're ashamed of what we believe and teach as Missouri Synod Lutherans a lot. And I think those issues, that issue, abortion is easy. That's very visceral. Stealing is very visceral. But you go to hell just as certainly if you trample on the body of Christ. And isn't that what we're doing?
And that's what that writer to the Hebrews says.
That's right. And aren't we living in open and unrepentant sin? And we're saying, but it'll be all right because they go to church. I don't know. Doesn't look like they're repenting. Isn't that an unforgivable sin? Is not believing? That's what worries me about those things. Do we do the omission all the time? Yeah. You just look at your life at the end of the day.
Yeah.
And you go, oh my gosh.
Yeah. We generally take it in terms of just, you know, the physical things, and we make it, you know, the guy in the street who's begging. Or
yes. And I like it. I don't like. I give them 2 cents.
Yeah,
I done.
And there's charity out there, and we don't give to the charity. You know, and charities are always calling on the phone, and they get the cell phone numbers and give to this, give to that, and they have their drives. But you're absolutely right. It covers far more than that of doing good, and it can be as mundane a thing as, you know, taking care of some of the household things for one spouse.
Absolutely.
And children. And you'd rather go get a you know, ham sandwich and a beer and watch the ball game this afternoon and neglect some of those other things. Now, you know, I'm not saying that you've got to, and I don't think, you know, any of us would say that we've got to, you know, give up everything and be doing this, that, and the other thing. But where you're in your vocation as a Christian, you come up against things that you could do to help another person should you not do that. And that's the question that is always set before us: to him who knows to do good and does not do it. Well, to him who knows to do good, ought that person not be doing or not do good? Should we not be conscious of looking in that area? And then what about for the spiritual good of our people when they come to worship? Should they hear the 10 steps and the 5 yeah. principles and the 4 foundations and the list can go on and on about how to live your life, and that's real nice, you know, good moral living. But do we neglect in other areas teaching them of repentance and the forgiveness of sins? Do we err by not confessing the creed, which is foundational to who we are as Christians, as that creed is drawn from the scriptures, so that the God that we are believing, teaching, and confessing in our church and in our church services is the God of the scriptures and not a God of our own invention and our own meaning. And in other words, is the foundation scriptures, and then laid on top of that foundation of God's word, what my confession of that is in my church, so that my people understand what baptism is. What does baptism work? What does it give? What does it profit? What about the sacrament of the altar of our Lord's body and blood, as you made an excellent point with, Phil, that people are just admitted to the sacrament whether or not they even believe or know what they're receiving there, or believing falsely that... Well, if they believe, if they come and receive, if they believe it's the body and blood of Christ, then it is. And if you don't believe that, well, then it isn't, and you have nothing to worry about anyway. Where instead the word of God is very specific there and says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. And this is what is delivered and what is connected with that. And St. Paul is very pointed with that. The writer to the Hebrews that you mentioned in the text there, who tramples on the gifts of God like this for us, is very, very serious indeed. So perhaps James chapter 4, verse 17 takes a little bit more in-depth look and study on the part of every Christian, so that we, who allegedly should know what to do good, that we are doing that, that the God that we confess and his word that we believe and place our trust in is a word of God that we really do indeed believe and trust and know what it says, so that we might do it.
Is it Ezekiel 37 that talks about the watchman giving the warning? It's a pastoral text,
yes.
But we don't think of that very much either. and it's on the same line. You know, if people are living openly unrepentant lives and we don't say anything, their blood is on our hands. It says, and your comment about sins of omission for those people close to you. I think we're better at being good Christians to people we don't know. It's easy. It's easy to give money. There's going to be money for floods in Nebraska. It's easy to give money for that because that's kind of impersonal. You go, look, I did that. But it's not easy all the time. Put up with your wife after 46 years. Like I said, I've got one nerve left and she's on it. Well, what about serving her as a Christian? It's easy. You're right. It's easy to sit there and go, if I just change it to a different channel, that'll annoy her and she'll leave the room. You know, stuff like that, stuff in our personal lives, normal, just run-of-the-mill lives that we forget. Actually, being a Christian in run-of-the-mill personal stuff seems to be something we neglect all the time because we're spending all our time going, look at what a wonderful thing I've done. I gave $50 to disaster relief and $50 to that and ignored the Christian upbringing of my children, ignored my wife, you know, ignored my parents, ignored my pastor.
Yeah.
Because it's much easier and more satisfying to do something large like that rather than the mundane aspects of life.
Yeah, something that can out there be seen. And again, you could feel good about it.
Well,
and throwing money at it. In fact, if you can throw a lot of money at it, well, then you can feel even better about it because there's a direct correlation, perhaps, between the amount of money that you throw at it
and
your feelings.
So, well, you know, I think I probably told you I was a supervisor, and this is true. You motivate people all kinds of ways, but one of the things you motivate them, they want to be recognized. So that's one of our human traits. We want to be recognized. So if you recognize the work they did and praise them effusively, some people more or less than others, they responded. And we are no different. When we do stuff, I don't care what anybody says, in us, we want people to notice what a good guy I am, or, you know, he could have run over that pedestrian. By golly, he didn't. What a nice guy.
Yes, indeed.
You know, we want to be recognized because that's our selfish nature. And that's the way we are.
Yeah, and that covers us for our good deed for the day.
Yes,
and then we can go merrily along our way.
Yes,
and especially, you know, I brought it up, and you didn't emphasize it so much, but the throwing money at it.
Yes,
because you know that's
easy.
It's almost like it's its own absolution that if I've thrown money at it, if I've given something over here, then I can in good conscience wash my hands of it, and I don't have to worry about that anymore. And it's quite a different thing to actually what you're talking about, Phil, and I think what James is getting at here is to you become involved in what's going on, and it becomes you have a part in it. You have a vested interest in loving another person as yourself, and that becomes quite impersonal. Love your neighbor by throwing money at him is not really the essence of what love your neighbor as yourself is all about.
Sometimes we do that because we want to prove how much more superior that we are. We like that one too, you know. Because if you give somebody, you're pretty good. If you get a lot of money, you're really good. You're a lot better Christian. And I think we think about that in terms of giving to the church. You know, there are times when we rank people or ourselves by how much money we've given to the church rather than. I mean, do you actually believe what's going on there? Your personal circumstances dictate how much money you can give to the church. If you have no money, 10% of $10 is a dollar.
Yeah.
You know, 10% of $1 million is $100,000. So who's better there? You know, it's the same thing.
Yeah, it depends upon how you think the game is going to be played. Well, it's not a game. There are real people here. And this... You know, wrapping it up for this time because we're coming up on the end of this edition of Classroom One, but to help your neighbor takes maybe no more than the understanding that you gain by reaching out and taking your neighbor's hand. You know, figuratively speaking, but take your neighbor's hand and realize he is flesh and blood, or she is just like you are, and they need that love from you. not just you slipping out of your abundance of your monetary resources, you know, $50 or $100 in their, yeah, or whatever into their pocket, but to actually take their hand and walk with them and work through them for good. And for that good, I look at the Word of God. And God's Word sets the boundary and the contents, the context and the contents for me by His Word of Law, training me into Christian living, the kind of life that I ought be living in relationship to my neighbor. You're listening to Classroom 1.